Oh, good morning. Now, I enjoyed watching that video with Ben to see that God uses official pharmacists. In the recovery ministry, we have many unofficial pharmacists, kind of, you know, pharmacists without benefit of education. And I think a lot of us, you know, I'm in recovery, I'm a former drug addict, you know, we conducted chemistry experiments on ourselves with very, how shall I put it, questionable results. So I'm glad guys like Ben are out there to kind of steer us in the right direction with drug interactions. Well, those of you who have been over to Step Closer, if you've been at some of the Bible studies that I teach, you know that I always start with the three same questions. You can just sort of count on it. Here's Andy, he's going to ask the three same questions. And question number one, yeah, this is interactive. What book of the Bible are we in? That was really lukewarm. Okay, kind of give me a sense of, this is kind of dust off the memory banks a little bit. So yes, we are in the book of Acts going through this series. And then a little more difficult question. What chapter of the book of Acts are we currently in? 16, that was good. That was good. Okay, now the third question, the teacher's most painful question, and that's not me because last week it was Paul Taylor, and I think he's up at the snow with his kids today, so he won't, well, perhaps he'll be blessed by what you have to say. Maybe two or three hands can go up. This is open book. Who remembers anything that Paul said last week, and if so, what? Or let me, as you're kind of scrambling to dust the memory. Who was here last week or think they might have been? what did Paul talk about last week as we're trying to kind of, you know, do the context thing and connect last week with this week? We're in the book of Acts, Acts 16.
Second missionary journey.
Recall Paul and Barnabas got tangled up with each other about whether to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. I mean, we never have problems like that here at PBC, but it's interesting to read about them. There should be more laughter than that. But, you know, Barnabas takes off with John Mark. They head down to Cyprus, and then Paul takes Silas, and they start off on the second missionary journey, revisiting the churches there in modern Turkey. And then they start breaking into new territory. They try to head down to the south towards Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit closed the door. We're not told why. Eventually they'll get to Ephesus, but not at this point. They try to head up north into Bithynia. Again, the Holy Spirit closes the door. Then they get to Troas, and Paul has this incredible vision where God shows him a man of Macedonia calling out for help. And today we're going to be crossing over the Aegean in just a minute to kind of pick up the story with the founding of the church at Philippi. But recovery ministry, what I found... you have to tell people within the first 5 minutes of a sermon why they should listen to you. So if I start off with all the context, then here's the Greek etymology, and it's like the recovery guys just check out. Not like anybody here, of course. So you have to do kind of the bottom line up front. We call it bluff, bottom line up front. What are you going to be talking about that might have something to do with my life, Andy, and therefore maybe I'm willing to listen to you for the, well, I don't know how long I'm going to go on this morning, but for the rest of the time. So the thing we're going to be talking about, what's the subject, kind of application a bit up front, and maybe I'll unpack it more later. We're going to be talking about unlikely people. Okay. We're going to be talking about how God takes people whom the world might consider unlikely or ordinary and can use them to make a difference. He can take the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the fishermen and the drug addicts, the alcoholics, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, and he, led and empowered by his Spirit, can change the world. Now let's take a look at this individual up here in the photo on the screen. Let us, for sake of example, call him Andy. Yes, that is me in the 70s. I always tell people I spent 20 years living in the 60s. And they tell me that's not mathematically possible, but guess what? I actually did it. I spent 20 years living in the 60s. And this is a picture of me. I'd gone to a costume party. You know, I'd painted my face white, put on a crown, got drunk and stoned, came back home, and I wasn't drunk and stoned enough, so I continued my my drinking. And for some reason, my wife was here in the first service. For some reason, she decided that would be the right moment to take my picture. Now, on some other occasion, I'll take a few photos of her and maybe put them up here. Moonchild and I back in the 60s. But you can see from the eyes, the deadness, the anger. And then your question, here's question number one. When you're asked, does this individual in the photo seem likely to become a pastor at PBC? Not a single hand has gone up, right? Or do you think this person is probably more likely to end up in a psych ward, a jail, or just dead?
Psych ward.
Psych ward. Thank you. I appreciate the honesty, the transparency. That's what recovery ministry is about. You know, in fact, if my teachers, especially in school, I had the record for time in the principal's office growing up. If my teachers could see that I had become a pastor, that God had kind of called me in that direction, they would declare that there is a God in heaven, because this is, I am a miracle here today. Now, the message for today is, we'll get to the text eventually. The message for today is twofold. The first thing is, if there are any of you who are feeling like you are too unlikely or too ordinary, that God could never use you to make a difference. We're going to be looking at three stories today: the story of a Gentile businesswoman, the story of a demon-possessed girl, and the story of a Roman jailer, all very ordinary, unlikely people that God used. But if you're here today and you're thinking God couldn't use somebody like me, I'm here hopefully to encourage you otherwise. And if you are feeling like you are a very likely person to be used by God, we'll be talking about pride in the near future. Also, secondary application. So the first one is, if you're feeling ordinary, this is the sermon today is to encourage you. And the secondary thing is, don't write anybody else off. When you're out there and you're seeing the homeless person on the street corner, when you're seeing the homeless person walk into step closer, the drug addict crawling out of the bushes on a rainy morning, please don't just write somebody off. God specializes in choosing the most unlikely of people, like Paul on the road to Damascus seemed highly unlikely. So pray for those that you might be tempted to consider. Now, that's nobody who would ever be saved, and certainly nobody that God would ever use to make a difference. Okay, next slide, just to kind of finish off the context piece. We're on the second missionary journey. They're up in there in Troas, which is on the western coast of modern Turkey. And Paul has this vision, Macedonian man, come on over, help us. Macedonia is north of Greece. And so they sail from Troas, they touch the island of Samothrace, they get to the port city of Neapolis, and then most likely they hike 9 miles up the Via Ignatia, the main Roman road in that region, to get to Philippi. And that's kind of where we pick up the story of our first unlikely person for the morning, the Gentile businesswoman Lydia. So get the text up there. It says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Okay, so Paul, Silas, the others in the team, they've had this incredible vision, and, you know, if you have an incredible vision, as I'm imagining, you're pretty excited. Let's get over there to Macedonia. We've had a vision of a Macedonian man. We'll emphasize that a little bit in a second. And he wants help. Well, they get over there to Philippi, and nothing happens. A series of days passed. It's kind of one of those hurry up and wait kind of things. And I don't know if any of you, perhaps you feel God's called you in some direction. You're all excited about it, and then you just cool your heels for a while, wondering and waiting, perhaps patiently, perhaps impatiently, what God is going to do next. However, they don't just sit. Eventually, they go down to the Chronides River, which is the river there in Philippi, and they do not encounter men. They encounter the ladies' prayer group. So we're talking unlikely here. This would have been, at least perhaps, so we'll talk a little bit about that from our human perspective, in that male-dominated, chauvinistic world, to think, okay, we're going to found a church. This is historically, this is where the gospel breaks forth into Europe. This is the huge expansion. You know, Jesus said at the beginning of Acts, I'm going to start in Jerusalem. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Jesus had said in the Great Commission, you know, go into all nations, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have this next chapter bursting forth into Europe. They're living in some expectation, and they get to the women's prayer gathering, where women are second-class citizens or property in that culture. Very unlikely place, I think. And in that group of women, we encounter Lydia, who in some sense I think is among the most unlikely of all. Lydia, the name is a Gentile name, so she's not just a woman, she's a Gentile woman. When it says she's a worshiper of God, it's kind of like back in chapter 10 with Cornelius. He was a Gentile that was being drawn to the God of Israel, but had not fully converted to Judaism. So the term worshiper of God means she's not a Jew, but she's being drawn to the God of Israel. So, unlikely characteristic number one, she's a woman. Unlikely characteristic number two, she's a Gentile. Unlikely characteristic number three, it says that she wasn't even from Philippi. She's from Thyatira, which is in Turkey. She's an immigrant. She's a female, non-Jewish immigrant, perhaps even speaks with an accent. And then finally, or maybe not finally, you know, they say a preacher is a person who has to say finally at least twice, but it says her household. That means she's single. She was either a widow or divorced, or maybe she'd never been married, but we've got a single Gentile immigrant woman here, and this is the one. And we see from this text, by the way, very interesting, Paul apparently thought she was unlikely too. It says that she had to prevail upon us. She had to urge us. The idea is, yeah, she got saved, but Paul's like, hey, look, we're trying to found a church around here. This is not the foundation point he was looking for. He had to somehow be persuaded or prevailed upon in order to even come stay at her house. So perhaps he wasn't even looking for this kind of person as a starting point for the church there in Philippi. Well, tons, you can do a sermon and a half on this without any trouble, but I want to focus in on why would God pick somebody like Lydia? And I want to focus on the words that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. Now, last year, you'll remember we were going through the life of David, and David was also an unlikely candidate to become king of Israel. You'll remember Samuel comes down to David's father, Jesse's house, says, hey, one of your kids is going to be next king. Bring in all your kids. Brings in all the older kids, and Samuel goes, no, haven't you got anybody else? And the dad goes, yeah, there's the runt of the litter, the youngest one, David, out there, who obviously is the chosen one. And yet, what Samuel learns, the scripture said, that God does not look at things the way man does. Man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart. That we evaluate people by the yardsticks of this world, but that is not the way God evaluates people or looks at people. And people like David, people like Lydia, their heart was open. So, you know, kind of a side application on the morning. The question for all of us on any given day is your heart open? Is my heart open to paying attention to what God would say to us? Or, you know, I confess to you, I've had times coming into church, I'm thinking about all sorts of other things besides paying attention to what God might say. Ray Steadman used to say, if you knew what the person next to you in the pew was thinking, you'd move away from them. Some of that laughter was a little more nervous than other. But the reality is, who does God use? Who does God choose? And part of it can be connected to this idea of how open is your heart to actually hearing from God, to paying attention either on Sunday morning or on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis when you're not sitting here in church. And I'm not. I mean, I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you. Lord, help us to keep our hearts open, because those are the kind of people, regardless of whether you're a man or a woman, you're rich or poor, what culture, what accent you have, what education you have, that is not the criteria God uses. It's the openness of your heart. Those are the people that he selects out to use. Okay, or at least that's one category. Let's take a look at the second story. We're going to look at a demon-possessed slave girl. We're going to look at an even more marginalized, disenfranchised part of that particular community. So let's take a look at the text here. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. And that the Greek word, by the way, because you know you got to throw in a bit of Greek words, is puthon, from which we get our word python. She had a spirit of python, which is obviously intended to remind us of the serpent in the garden. She had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become, and we're going to focus in on this, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay, so they're going along, all of a sudden, this demon-possessed slave girl. The reality is she's a double slave. She is a slave of human masters, which is to say she's physically a slave, but she's also spiritually a slave. She's a slave, she's possessed, she's owned by, she's captured. Her human masters were no doubt abusing her in many ways, and Satan was abusing her. And yet, interestingly, she calls out the truth. You know, these are servants of the Most High God, right? And so the question, obviously, is if you've got somebody who's proclaiming the truth, why would that tick Paul off? Well, you'd be happy to know the text doesn't tell us. However, speculation. I think it's connected. You know, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. Satan can make bad things look good. Satan's trying to make it look like one of his people is Paul's PR front person, that Paul is actually, one of his associates is in league with the devil, and Paul is somehow in league with the devil. You know, it says in Macbeth, I was talking in the first service about the witches, they win you with honest trifles only to betray you in deepest consequence. They win you with honest trifles. They tell you some little bits of things that are true, like these are servants of the Most High God, but the ultimate game plan, the intention, is to hook you in with the stuff that's a little bit true and then get you at that point. Okay, so Paul's not going to allow that to happen. Again, interesting point. It does not say that Paul, moved with compassion and tremendous love for this girl who was a physical and spiritual slave, he was ticked off. He was annoyed. He was greatly annoyed. Now, please, I said in the first service, I don't want anybody to walk out of here and say, the pastor said it's great for us to get annoyed because God's going to use it anyway. That's not, God may sometimes use us in spite of ourselves, but I'm trying to highlight the point, both with Lydia and the demon-possessed slave girl, I don't think Paul thought these people were likely. He had to be prevailed upon to go to Lydia's house, and now he's annoyed. It isn't like, oh, here's an opportunity for a new member of the congregation. He's upset by that. Okay. So the question is, well, why would God pick a demon-possessed slave girl? And I think, again, speculatively, I think God wants to demonstrate that his power is greater than Satan's. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. God can reach into basically the pit of hell, somebody who's possessed by the devil, and he can say, I can take this person out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, off of the broad road, onto the narrow road, to demonstrate my power, mercy, grace, and love. And I think that was what was occurring here. This very unlikely person, it doesn't say, yeah, I admit, it doesn't say she was saved. However, I think she was probably like Mary Magdalene back in Luke 8, who had seven demons cast out of her and then became one of the Lord's most devoted followers. Or the demon-possessed guy in Mark 5, who had a legion of demons in him. And remember, Jesus cast them out and they went into the pigs. Two heads are nodding. Okay. Ray Stedman used to call that the first example in the Bible of deviled ham. But sorry, couldn't resist. Anyway, so my suspicion is that she became one of the Lord's followers, even though it doesn't specifically say she was saved. Demonstrating God's power. I mean, I've had, in the recovery ministry, we say that the recovery ministry is a ministry built 5 feet from the entrance to hell. Right? The recovery ministry is a ministry built 5 feet from the entrance to hell. And, you know, I don't know where Ben is this morning, but the Greek word pharmakia means witchcraft. Don't stop taking your meds, okay? But the world of drugs is often connected with a very dark place. Dante says in the Inferno, over the gateway to hell, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Recovery ministry is a place like that. We're 5 feet from the entrance to hell, and by the grace of God, we see the Lord pulling people out of that darkness. I had this thing at Santa Rita Jail. Somebody wanted me to go over to Dublin and visit someone a few years ago, and I went there, and the guy had been part of the Church of Satan. And I went in, and he claimed that he had Satan tattooed across his stomach, but I didn't actually ask him to show it to me, so maybe he was lying. But I asked him, I said, what's going on with your life? And he said, Satan wasn't working for me real well. So I decided to commit suicide, and I went out and bought some drugs, and I took the drugs, and I didn't die. And I was so mad at the drug dealer who had sold me such ineffective chemicals that I took a hypodermic needle full of Drano, and I went to murder the drug dealer. But on the way to murder the drug dealer, I got pulled over and arrested on an outstanding warrant and thrown in jail. So how many of you have... I asked this incorrectly, I think, in the first service. I said, how many of you have been in jail? And how many of you have visited someone in jail? Let me rephrase that. I won't ask the other question, how many have been visited by somebody while you were in jail? But there's a thick, this particular, I was a more higher security area, a thick piece of glass, telephones on either side of the glass. I was on one side, he's on the other. And, I said, God protected you from killing yourself, and God protected you from killing somebody else. I believe God has a wonderful plan for your life. Would you be willing to accept Jesus Christ into your heart? And so there, with me on the telephone, on one side and him on the other, he invited Jesus Christ into his life. So don't give up on anybody, whether it's the demon-possessed slave girl that we're reading about here, the guy who was part of the Church of Satan, the psychic reader up on El Camino someplace. Pray for that person. Don't write them off. Don't give up on them. Okay, so we've had Lydia, the Gentile businesswoman, and then the demon-possessed slave girl, and now we're going to get to the third unlikely individual, a Roman jailer. So let me read this section to you. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Okay, this is an amazing thing. Praising God after you've been beaten. You know, I was reflecting on that a bit. I mean, how many of you would say you feel beaten up, perhaps unjustly so, that you feel shackled, that you somehow feel behind bars, either emotional or physical, at some point, and that it's midnight, it's dark. Your life feels dark, it feels like you've been beaten, it feels like you're shackled, you're restricted, you can't get out. And the reality is, they sing praises to the one who allowed them to be beaten and thrown in prison. Can you still sing praises at midnight when you're feeling beaten up? And God, where are you? I thought you loved me. Why would you let this happen to me? The reality is, the theological reality, the way I live my life more and more all the time, by the grace of God, God is either actively causing or passively allowing everything that happens to me. God is either actively causing or passively allowing, and sometimes he allows what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. And can I still, when he has allowed difficulty, pain, suffering, abuse, whatever it is, God, this is miraculous, can I sing praises to you even before the earthquake shows up? Yeah. So, well, yeah, the earthquake does show up, the doors open, the shackles fly off, and the guy's about to kill himself, the jailer. And this is the other weird part in the story, beyond the singing praises after you've been beaten up. Why would you not leave an unlocked jail? The doors are open, the shackles are off. If you wait 30 seconds, the guy's going to be dead who was watching you. You know, God's a master of jailbreaks. I mean, we saw back in chapter 5, an angel came in and released the apostles, and then in chapter 12, an angel showed up and got Peter out of jail, and here he used an earthquake. God can get you out of jails, either through earthquakes or through angels, but in this case, they don't leave. And so, you know, I was reflecting on that and praying about it, and I think this is a foreign concept in any time, but I think particularly in our own day, that sometimes God wants your personal freedom to be secondary and somebody else's freedom to be primary. Sometimes you getting locked up in jail, and here's the irony, in order that somebody else might be set free, is paramount. Because the irony of this story is that the real prisoner is the jailer. Paul and Silas were physically imprisoned, but they were spiritually free, which is why they were singing praises to God. Their bodies were imprisoned, but their spirits were not. The jailer, however, was physically free, but spiritually a captive. And I think when they asked the words to the jailer, when he asked the words, "What must I do to be saved, to be set free, to be released from the prison that my life has been?" They're the most simple words of the gospel. Believe in Jesus. And I feel that those words on an emotional and spiritual level rumbled through the jailer's life far more powerfully than whatever 8.0 earthquake had hit the physical prison. Those words set the captive free. Whom the Lord sets free is free indeed. We simply need to believe. That's the essence of the gospel. Ephesians, you know, by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You just need to believe. And the word believe in Greek is pistis. It means active trust. Active trust. If I say, do you have faith in an elevator, or do you believe in an elevator? You just don't stand outside the elevator, I believe in the elevator. Okay, if you really have faith, biblical belief, you're willing to step inside the elevator, push the button to the 39th floor, and actively trust it'll take you there. If you have faith in an airplane, you don't just stand outside the airplane, you get inside and let it fly you to Poughkeepsie, New York, or Pakistan, or wherever. He came to believe, he came to actively trust Jesus. And the first step is to trust him for your salvation. Right? Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not might be 24%, you know, 9 out of 10 chance. You will be. It's a certain thing. Very simple. And there may be some of you here today who have not yet been set free from whatever captivity you've been in. And this is your opportunity today. It's very, very simple. Just pray, God, help me to believe. Jesus died for my sins. All my sins have been forgiven. Now I can enter into a new life with you, a life based on freedom in Christ. It says in, was it back in Luke? Somebody can check me. Luke 4. Jesus is in the synagogue, and he reads from Isaiah 61, and he says, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach good news to the poor, freedom to the captives, sight to the blind, and liberty to the oppressed. Part of what Christianity is about is setting the captives free. And so what we see here in Philippi is, in the example of the jailer, a picture of what God wants to do. And he wants to use you, he wants to use me. The reality, real Christianity is, Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ has come to dwell in you. Now he wants to reveal himself through you and me, in order to draw lost, broken, and hurting men and women to himself in a world that has just gone mad. That's what real Christianity is all about. Lord, you set me free, the stoned-out hippie. Now somehow, Lord, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. My life is no longer... It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus wanting to make himself known. And when you start living your life from that standpoint, it revolutionizes things for you. Christ has come in me, and he wants me to yield to him, be empowered by him, to love people through in his strength. You'll find it just transforms your life. Okay, I'm going to... Oh, dear. Well, let's see. How long should I talk? Okay. There's a little bit of an epilogue which can make a whole sermon, but I'm just going to talk about it for a minute or two. Let me give you the epilogue, and then we'll get to a little applicational part. So the epilogue, at least for our purposes this morning, it says, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Okay, just very briefly, I think there's a real reversal that's going on here as well. The ones who had been accusing now become the accused. The ones who were said to be guilty are now shown to be innocent. There's a spin there. And I believe, again, speculative, but I believe that God used this to provide some safety for the early church there in Philippi. There were no more reports, at least in Acts, about any more beatings of Christians or riots, you know, floggings, thrown in jail. At least in Acts. When we get to Philippians, we'll find out some things happened later. But the idea is basically this. God says, I'm going to use your imprisonment, your unjust suffering, to provide an umbrella of protection so the church in its formative years there in Philippi can flourish and thrive. So I think sometimes God uses the unjust stuff that happens to us to help protect others at some point. So, yes, all things are working together for good. It's just that a lot of times good doesn't feel good, look good, taste good, smell good. And are you going to keep the faith even when all the circumstances are screaming out at you, this is not love? Okay, final, kind of just the applicational point, to a very simple application, so that when who's ever up here preaching next week says, what did the teacher talk about last week? Does anybody remember what Andy had to say? God uses very simple, unlikely, and ordinary people. The reality is, a lot of times, I think C.S. Lewis said, it's not that our passions or our dreams are too big, but that they're too small. Some people are trapped with the idea, I'm a loser, a failure, a reject. I wasn't the guy who won the Olympic gold medal or the Academy Award or the Congressional Medal of Honor. I'm not going to be Time Magazine's Person of the Year. I can't make a difference. That is a lie from the devil. God takes ordinary people, and my hope today for each person here is that you would open yourself up, open your heart up, to what God might be trying to do through your life, and not to be constrained. It says in Ephesians, God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think or imagine. God can, I could not have imagined as a stoned out hippie. I could not have conceived that I'd be standing here today talking about Jesus beyond anything. I don't think that Lydia or the demon-possessed slave girl or the Roman soldier could have conceived that we would be talking about them today and telling their stories today, thousands of years later and thousands of miles away, that billions of Christians would have read their stories down through the centuries. God can do the same with ordinary folks, and to go out of here with that. And then, like I say, just to recap the sub point, don't write anybody else off. Long, ever since I've been here on staff, wanted to build the bridges between the recovery ministry and the main congregation. It's been a tough battle for a variety of reasons. There's fear on both ends of the bridge. A lot of recovery folks are afraid to come in here, not because anybody's trying to make them feel unwelcome, but they just feel less than when they walk in and see nicely dressed, highly educated people, and they feel like, gee, I'm, you know, lost all my teeth because of meth, and I'm an eighth grade dropout. And so it's hard to build the bridge. I'd encourage the main congregation, it's a two-way thing, but to perhaps take some initiative to go out to the unlikely and the marginalized and the disenfranchised in this flock, right? And it can be scary. There's some risks. I mean, I wish I could tell you every drug addict and alcoholic is a very safe, kind, gentle person. Many of them are. But there's folks with anger management issues, prison backgrounds, all sorts of things. So you need to feel led, you know, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But to at least have your heart open to the fact that maybe some of those people who might appear to be unlikely are one God wants to do powerful work with. Anyway, let me close with prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this passage. And I pray ultimately, Lord, that you would be working through this passage, that you, the living word, would be working through your written word in our lives. Help this not just to be informational, but help it to be transformational. We want to be changed to become more like you. We don't just want head knowledge, Lord. We want to actually experience life differently, experience it with the love that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.